Well, let's once again pray and ask for God's help. Our gracious Father, we were reminded this morning that it's not just us gathering here in this building to worship you, but it is churches all over the world gathering to worship you, gathering to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give to us the ability not only to speak rightly, but to hear rightly. Give ears to hear. And Lord, as you have already promised in your word that it'll never go forth without accomplishing that for which you send it, we pray that you would use your word this morning to the ends, that people would turn to you and find forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Well, according to a 2014 study by the Pew Research Center, about 72% of Americans, roughly 7 out of 10, say that they believe in heaven when it's defined as a place where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded. Would it surprise you to find out that the majority of these people also believe that they fit the description of those who lead good lives? Do you believe that you fit this description? Do you believe that you are a good person worthy of heaven? What if I were to stand here this morning and tell you you're not a good person? You probably wouldn't like that very much. And in fact, you might argue, man, you don't even know me. You know nothing about me. You don't know all the good things I've done in my life. You don't know the good ways I've affected people. The good account that people can give of me. You don't know the good I've done. You don't know the bad things that I've avoided. You don't know all of the bad things that I've refrained from in my life. You don't know anything about me. And to that, I would say, yeah, that's a fair assessment. I probably don't know you. But what if I were to tell you this morning what God says about you? What would you say if God were to tell you you're not a good person? Now, that would be a little different, wouldn't it? Because you can't say to God, you don't know anything about me. He knows everything about you. He knows every minute detail of everything you've ever done from the day of your birth right up until today. He knows every thought you've ever had. He knows every deed you've ever done. He knows every motive you've ever had. He knows every word you've ever spoken. God knows you through and through. Because his eyes are in every place, always watching the evil and the good. So knowing this, what would God say about you? Well, let's look in the scripture, because this is where God speaks, right? We call it God's word, because this is where God speaks to us. Please look with me at Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3. We call it the book of Romans. It's really a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read starting at verse 10. Romans 3, 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now, the Apostle Paul quotes these Old Testament words in his letter to the church in Rome in order to correct the error of some Jewish pride. The Jews, you see, were God's chosen covenant people. They were people of a unique, high spiritual privilege. And of course, this should have produced in them a great deal of humility. But instead of humility, many of them wore their Hebrew heritage like a shiny badge, and they acted with an air of superiority over other peoples. That's why you see in verse 9, Paul says to them, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And you see, in this implied rebuke over their sense of superiority, there's a fact stated in these verses that we don't want to miss here. And it's simply this. None of us are good. Neither Jew nor Gentile. None of us are good. You see, Paul's not saying, don't think you're superior because there are some Gentiles who are just as good as you. He's not saying that. He's saying you're all equal in God's eyes. You're all equally bad. You're all equally sinful. Now, these words probably cut into some folks' pride like a knife when this letter reached Rome, because this flies in the face of what most people believe about themselves. Most people want to believe, I'm a good person. You know, modern psychology has even come up with a name for this. It's called the self-enhancement effect. According to scientificamerican.com, this self-enhancement effect, quote, is profound for moral characteristics. While we generally cast ourselves in a positive light relative to our peers, above all else, we believe that we are more just, more trustworthy, more moral than others, unquote. In other words, we want to believe we've got the right stuff. But look at verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. Paul extracts this truth directly, not from one, but from two psalms that contain some identical verses, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Let's look at one of them. Let's look at Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And what does he find? They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. This psalm is what's being paraphrased in Romans 3, when Paul says there is none righteous, not even one. Now, let me ask, whose decree is Paul quoting here? Well, look at it. It says, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. See, this is God's decree. It's his decree of who? All people, the sons of men. See, this means nobody can stand up and say, I'm the exception. Nobody. Now, I can already hear somebody saying, look, I'm sorry, but I refuse to believe that God can look down upon all of humanity and not see anyone as being a good person. I'm sorry, I refuse to believe that. There are good people in this world. There are honest, trustworthy, giving, helpful people. I have met them. I know some of them. And frankly, I'd like to think I'm one of them. But these, you see, are God's words. They're not man's words. They're not my words. And they're written not once, but several times throughout the scriptures. This means we really need to take these words seriously. These words tell us that God has looked down from heaven upon all of us. And in the integrity of his wisdom and knowledge and foresight, he has declared that there is none, that not one human being who is intrinsically good. Now, let me ask, can you come up with a better judge of who should be deemed not good? Can you come up with a better judge? I mean, certainly, I hope nobody here believes that good is a relative term. You don't believe that good is relative, do you? You know, as in what's good for you is good and what's good for me is good. I hope you don't believe that. To some cultures, it's considered good to be kind to strangers. In other cultures, it's considered good to eat them.
Good is not relative. Good is a moral absolute. And isn't it God's prerogative to say what's good and what's not good? Isn't that His prerogative? Or should we give that prerogative to perhaps a man or woman? I don't know, maybe the President of the United States? Should we leave it up to him? Or perhaps the king of a foreign country, or maybe a professor of ethics from one of our leading universities? Or does the prerogative go to a group of people, like a majority perhaps? You know, like if a majority of people say that something is good, does that make it good? Adolf Hitler thought himself to be pretty good, and for a while so did an entire nation. No, I hope you see what I'm getting at here. Only God can declare what's good and what's not good. Yeah, because only God alone defines goodness. Only God possesses in Himself perfect, untainted goodness. Perfect, flawless righteousness. God stands alone in His holiness. Moses sang out to God in Exodus 15:11. He said, "Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" Are you aware that there are mysterious winged creatures in heaven that surround the throne of God, singing out, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts"? God Himself challenges us with a question in Isaiah 40:25. He says, "To whom then will You liken Me that I would be His equal?" says the Holy One. You see, only God can define what is truly good. And only God has the ability to judge mankind from a vertical perspective. Again, Psalm 14, verse 2, "The Lord has looked down from heaven." You see, this is a vertical perspective. This is God's perspective. Only He has the prerogative of looking down upon all of us and passing judgment. Hebrews 4:13 tells us, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things, everything is open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." In His omniscient power, God sees everything. He sees it all. Now, we don't possess in ourselves this vertical perspective, do we? What do we have? We have a horizontal perspective, right? We view ourselves horizontally across the face of the earth. We view ourselves on our level. We can only compare people to people. And you see, this affects the standard by which we judge others and ourselves. But you see, God has an entirely different standard than us. Don't compare yourself horizontally to other people. This is the wrong standard of measure. Don't do that. When we compare ourselves to others, we're like the Pharisee who said, "Well, I'm definitely better than a lot of people. I mean, I'm not like the unjust people of the world. I'm not like the liars and the thieves in this world. I'm not like the adulterers of this world. I'm not like that. I'm better than that. You know, I'm not like the Charles Mansons and the Bernie Madoffs in the world. I'm not like the bad people that I see on the evening news every night. I'm far better than this." You see, if you compare yourself to the right people, you're always going to come away looking squeaky clean. You compare yourself to the right people, you can look and feel like a pretty good person. You can feel it, and you can even convince others of it. But if you want to see yourself in reality, if you want to see yourself as the judge of the earth sees you, you have to see yourself from His vertical perspective. You have to compare yourself not to the morality of other people. You have to compare yourself to the morality of your Creator, the morality of God. And the morality of God can be found in His moral law. That's where we see it, otherwise known as the Ten Commandments to us. We call them the Ten Commandments. This is God's standard of goodness. The Ten Commandments. What is the Ten Commandments? It's It's an inflexible, rigid, righteous, holy law. God's law is the standard of what is truly good. God's law reflects God's character. Do you know that this is the standard by which all of us are going to be judged? Are you aware of that? Do you know God's law? Are you familiar with God's moral law? Do you know the Ten Commandments? Let's look at them briefly. Let's look at God's perfect law. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Five, honor your father and your mother. Six, you shall not murder. Seven, you shall not commit adultery. Eight, you shall not steal. Nine, you shall not bear false witness. Ten, you shall not covet. This is God's moral law. This is God's standard of pure goodness, pure righteousness. Now, the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. What does that tell us? It tells us that it's considered illegal in God's eyes, not good, to put anything or anyone before God in your life. In other words, God demands all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your devotion, your love, your service, your worship belongs to God first and foremost. And if you give that place to anyone or anything for any amount of time, you have broken this law. The first half of God's moral law calls for full, perfect, loving allegiance to Him. To worship Him only and only in the ways that He prescribes. Without making any earthly representations of Him. Glorifying, honoring, fearing His name, using His name only in reverence, using His name only in reverent prayer and praise. Setting aside one day in seven as a holy day, a day to be in His presence in a special way among His people. Looking to Him as your highest authority, subjecting yourself to obedience to Him above all else and above anything else. And you see, any diversion from this love and obedience and honor to God, that would constitute transgression of the law, which would render the transgressor, the lawbreaker, as one who is not good, not worthy of eternal life in heaven. But that's just the first half of the law. The second half of the law points to our moral obligation to love every other human being with the same love, care, and nurture that we have for ourselves. God commands us that we are to love every other person with the same love with which we have for ourselves. This means always giving due honor to every God-given form of earthly authority. This means always, never harboring hatred or malice in your heart toward another human being, ever. Jesus said, when you have hatred in your heart toward another, that constitutes murder in the heart. This means never looking upon another in a way which makes them the object of lust in your heart. Jesus said, adultery is that which begins in the heart. This means never stealing from anyone at any time or anything. This means never, ever being deceitful, whether it be with your words or through your actions. This means never holding on to an inordinate desire to have something that belongs to somebody else. Now, if you say to me, I have never harbored malice in my heart toward another human being. I have never taken anything that didn't belong to me. I've never told a lie. I've always spent every waking moment of my life consciously loving and serving God with every fiber of my being. If you say that to me, you know what that makes you? a liar. It makes you a liar, which means you're a transgressor of God's law. And so am I. I hope you see it. I hope you see this. Because nobody seeks legal help until they know they're in legal trouble. Yeah, even if it were possible to obey 9/10 of the law, it still wouldn't meet God's righteous standard. Because James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point becomes guilty of all. You can look at God's law like a big pane glass window. You can't break just part of a pane glass window. One little rock destroys the whole window. That's like the law of God. Now, friends, if we're honest, we all have to admit that we have all broken God's law. We can't even get past the first commandment. And you know what that means, right? That means that in our natural condition, none of us would ever be considered good people by God. And if 72% of what Americans believe is true, that heaven is a place where good people are eternally rewarded, none of us are going to heaven. We want so much to believe that there's enough good in us to outweigh the bad to make us acceptable to God, don't we? Don't we want to hold on to that? It just isn't so. I used to believe that. I used to think, you know, I'm not going to go busting through the gates of heaven in glory. I knew that. But I thought, well, if there's just enough good to outweigh the bad, God will let me slip in under the wire. But it just isn't the case. The Bible tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Jesus said the road that leads to destruction is wide, and there are many people on it. And he said that the narrow way that leads to life is a way of which few people find. These are Jesus' words. We want to believe so bad that man is intrinsically good, but just makes bad choices, when in fact we are thoroughly sinful with a few traces of morality because of God's grace. You know, we might do okay if we only had to measure ourselves horizontally, right? You know, if God could grade us on a curve, we might be convinced, I could get into that 85 percentile, right? You know, we just lost, our family lost a dear friend 2 weeks ago. And I gotta say, horizontally speaking, this woman was a very good person. I dare say she was better than most. She was kind. She was generous to a fault, this woman. But you see, to God, even man's most righteous deeds, the best we have to offer, the best we can muster up, according to Isaiah 64, is like a filthy rag. And that's because it's all measured by His standard of good, not ours. By nature, I am not a good person, and neither are you. Now I can hear somebody saying, well, not a very inspirational message this morning. I was hoping to hear something perhaps a little bit more uplifting this morning. And you know what? You're right. Hearing this stuff isn't easy. And frankly, neither is saying it. But listen, Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them is like a foolish man who built an entire house for himself on sand. You don't build a house on sand, right? You don't build a house on sand. He goes on to say, when the rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew, they slammed against the house and the house fell. And Jesus says, great was its fall. You see, if there's anybody here in this room who's been dwelling, who's been living in the security of the I'm a good enough person for heaven mentality, if this is where you've been living, If this is where you have been finding your safety and security, if this is where you've been resting at night, I'm a good enough person for heaven. I want God's word to knock down your house. Because you've got a house that's sitting on sand. It's shifting sand. It needs to be knocked down. It needs to be knocked down now before it's too late. Before God sends His righteous judgment upon it. Before God brings His raging floods and then His violent winds of His justice slam against your house and you go down living with a false sense of security. I want your house to be knocked down. But I don't want to knock it down just to leave you standing there amongst the rubble. God forbid that I should do that. Because you might be tempted to leave this place thinking that you can just try to rebuild from the ruins. Now, I don't want anybody coming away from this saying, okay, I get it. I get it. What you're saying is, I just have to try to be a better person than I've been. No! That's not at all what I'm saying. I'm saying this is the house that needs to be knocked down so that you can be directed to a new house, a new home, a new place to dwell, an enduring house, a house that can never be knocked down, a house that can't be destroyed, a house that can't even be damaged, a dwelling place that God freely offers you by His grace. I'm talking about a house built on solid rock. So let me come to the good news. Because this is the part I like. There is a way for a man to be considered good by God. There is. In fact, not just good, but perfect. Absolutely perfect. There is a way for a man to dwell in the security of knowing that his eternal home is heaven, not hell. There's a way for a man to live life in the security of knowing that God accepts him, justifies him, even calls him a righteous man. You see, since there was none righteous, not even one, God did for mankind what we could never do for ourselves. God Himself took on the form of a man. He clothed Himself in human flesh, the Bible says. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth and dwelt among men. And though He was tempted in all things just as we are, He never sinned. He kept God's law flawlessly, perfectly. A perfect specimen of pure godliness living right here upon this planet, upon this earth. A perfect life dwelling here on earth. And it was all done for one purpose. It was all done for the purpose of becoming a substitute. A substitute. As I hope you see, the law condemns us. The law bangs down a gavel and looks at each and every one of us and says, guilty. It points the finger. And you see, God is a just God. He can't allow lawbreakers to get off scot-free. He can't do that. It wouldn't be just for Him to do that. That would be a big fat lie for Him to do that. He can't allow lawbreakers to get off scot-free as if they were good people. And so what the law could not do, save us, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled by Him. Jesus, in essence, said, here I am. Here I am in all of my glorious perfection. Here I am in my flawlessness. Here I am, God incarnate. Take me. Take me instead. I'll offer myself. I'll take the punishment that they deserve. I offer my life, my perfect life, my good life, as a ransom for theirs. Listen to these words, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen to these words, let them sink in. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This verse speaks of a great switch taking place. A great substitution. Jesus the innocent goes to the cross with our sin credited to him. And he suffers desertion from his father and a punitive death at the hands of men so that lawbreakers, the guilty, can have his righteousness credited to them. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. There's a big sign on a business near where I work. It says that they accept good people with bad credit. But you see, in the gospel, it's just the opposite. The good news of the gospel is that God accepts bad people with good credit. But the promise of the gospel is only for those who will repent and believe. Repent and believe. What is that? What is repentance? Repentance means turning. One way or another, you are either turned right now toward your sin or you are turned toward God. You can't have both. It's either one or the other. And repentance means to turn away from sin while turning to God. Acts 17:30. God is declaring to men now that all people everywhere should repent. Believing. What is believing? Oh, biblically speaking, believing means trusting in. It means putting faith in, clinging to the goodness and righteousness of Christ instead of your own. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever clings to his righteousness, whoever trusts in him will not perish, but have eternal life. If you've been trusting in yourself to get to heaven, if you've been trusting in yourself to earn God's favor, my friend, you have everything to lose. But if you turn to Christ in faith, trusting in all that he is and all that he has done, I'm here to tell you this morning, you have everything to gain. What do you stand to gain from trusting in Jesus? What do you stand to get when you turn away from sin and put all of your trust in Jesus Christ? Let me try to sum up by just mentioning three things. There's a lot of things that you get. But for time's sake, I'm just going to mention three things. First of all, you gain full atonement. Full atonement. Atonement simply means your sin was paid for. They were atoned for. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And Christ paid your wages with his own blood. Listen to the words of Colossians 2:13. Now listen to these words carefully. When you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Well, what is that? What are these decrees? What are these, the certificate of debt that's so hostile to us? It's the law. The law that condemns us. The law that accuses us. And the verse goes on to say he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Folks, look at the cross right now. Jesus is no longer on that cross. But something's up there. There is something on that cross. It's as if he took a big fat nail and pounded that law that accuses you of sin right to that cross, signifying that your debt is paid right there. That's what you stand to gain from trusting in Christ. But secondly, you gain power. Power in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, and to bear fruit in every good work. See, the Spirit of God enables you to do something you couldn't do before. Love righteousness and obey God. Not perfectly, but purposefully. And you know why? Simply because
you'll love His law. You'll love the law of God. In other words, what I'm saying is the Spirit of God changes you. He changes. He rearranges your heart with divine power. Some people don't like change. They don't like the thought of change. Some people will say, look, I'll take a little religion. I'm happy with a little religion, but I don't want to go overboard. I don't want to go off the deep end. I don't want to become a holy roller. But you know what that's like? That's like saying, I don't want to win the lottery. Oh, no, because I don't want to look like those other lottery winners who get all excited and jumpy over having become instant billionaires. Jesus told his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And they were his witnesses. And they were pretty excited about it. Not a day of regret, right up until the time they were martyred. Thirdly, eternal life. You stand to gain eternal life from trusting in Jesus. Eternal life that begins now. Now in this life, not when you die, it begins right now. You know, whatever we may picture heaven to be like in our limited fallen imaginations, I'll bet we're not even close. I can tell you this, we're not going to be floating around on clouds playing harps. You want a little tiny taste? You want just a little snippet, a little morsel of what heaven is going to be like? Revelation 21:4. God himself will be among them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. How's that for a little taste? A little morsel. Now, can you adequately picture a world with no tears, no death, no crying, no pain, no sin? I can't. But 1 Corinthians 2:9 says this, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. What do you stand to gain from trusting in Christ? Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, these are the gains. These are the gains from trusting in Jesus, from abandoning trust in yourself and putting all of your trust in Jesus Christ. Full atonement, power in the Holy Spirit, and eternal life. Now, what could be better? Can you think of anything better? And isn't it good to know that none of your own perceived goodness can earn you heaven? It ought to be a comfort to you to know that none of my perceived goodness is ever going to get me into heaven. Because what if you had to stand before God on the day of judgment in the presence of myriads of holy angels and the book of life is opened and read and you find out that you're just a few good deeds short? My friend, look to Jesus. He's not far away. He is not far off. And I'm telling you, his arms are open wide. And he is ready to receive anyone who is willing to turn from sin and put all of their trust, put all of their faith in who he is and what he has done for sinners. Well, may God help us to heed his word. And may God use his word to save. No guilt in life, no fear in death. Lord, the blessings that you bestow upon the sons of men who in and of ourselves have no goodness. Oh, how grateful we are. How good you are to us. How good the offer of the gospel is. How pleasing, how pleasant. Lord, we pray that none would be able to leave here today without having been affected by your holy word. Lord, come with power and come by way of your Spirit. Own the things that have been spoken. If anything has been spoken amiss, strike it. But otherwise, own it for your glory's sake, and so that others would know no guilt in life and no power in, or no no guilt in life, and the love of Christ in death. We pray in His name. Amen.
Amen.